This, the passage, and I think one of the most familiar stories from the Gospels probably, the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man who comes down through the roof, right? It's a story many of us are very familiar with, probably from the earliest days. Makes a great Sunday school story, you know? Just the image of it, people breaking the roof to drop a guy down in front of Jesus. I don't have pictures for you today. This story takes place in or around Capernaum is where it's usually cited. And I've already kind of shown you all my Capernaum pictures. It's the town with just sort of those very close walls, very dense housing. There is one spot in Capernaum that calls this story specifically to mind. And I don't have pictures of it, or I would show it to you. But the picture I showed you before of just kind of the field of rubble, those low walls of ruins that's there now. If you were to look just to the right of all those ruins, what you would see would be a church, but a really weird-looking church. The Roman Catholics have built a chapel there at this spot, and it looks like a gigantic UFO has landed on top of Capernaum. Because, here's the reason why they built it that way. Usually Catholics are very good at building churches. I don't know why they went quite so weird on that one. But there is at least one reason behind it. Down below this kind of saucer-shaped church that's up on struts, down underneath it was discovered a first-century home that has Christian markings and etchings in it. That this apparently was a home in Capernaum that early Christians from those very first generations remembered and met in and, you know, left their marks behind on the walls. And so the supposition is that that might have been the very house of Peter's extended family that Jesus was always coming and going to on his travels in and out of Capernaum. And so since this story is thought to have happened there, and all you have is like the 2-foot walls of rubble, they built the church directly over it so that you could kind of look down into the house from the top. So you walk up into this flying saucer-shaped church, and if you go to the middle of it, there's this opening right in the middle of the floor, and you can look down into this ancient house. One of the neat things about it is that it, you know, calls to mind this story of the friends who got up on the roof and looked down in to see Jesus down in there. So anyway, no pictures for you, but at least hopefully you're able to paint a little bit of an image for what it might have looked like. Let's look at our story here tonight, Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So a very familiar story. Sometimes it surprises us a little bit here in our culture because this is not something that you would do. You know, even if you couldn't get into a house, you wouldn't climb up on someone's roof and break your way in. Partly because of the way we make roofs, right? If you were to do that to someone's roof here in our town, you would probably be causing thousands of dollars of damage, right? Our roofs are not made to make holes in. They made their roofs differently in first century Palestine, and especially in what was probably a lower class home like this. Generally, you had very small, square buildings, just one or two rooms inside, with a flat roof. And the flat roof usually was not made of any like high-end material. Most of the times it was palm fronds or reeds that had been dried out, and you laid those across wooden beams and then caked mud over the top. And in this family's case, Luke mentions tiles, so if you wanted to, you could put some tiles down on top of the dried mud. But essentially, this is sort of material where you could just move a tile out of the way, dig through the mud, and pull apart the reeds and the branches there, and you would have a hole there that honestly could be repaired pretty easily in just a single afternoon. You just have to patch it back up and throw a little more mud on there to dry. So they're not doing any real damage. And in these houses, there was usually pretty easy access to the roof. It's the same in the Middle East today. Most houses have flat roofs and a staircase on the outside of the house to get up there. Because it's cooler at certain times of the day, some people in Sudan, when I was there, they would actually go up and sleep on the roofs at night because they get a little bit of the cooler air up there. And so you'd go up and sleep under the stars. This house is presumably set up in the same way, so they're able to get right up on top. But let's think about why this is necessary here. We obviously know from the way this story has been told that the house is really crowded. They can't get up into the house. But sometimes we miss one of the reasons. And I think one of the reasons is right in verse 17. It says, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So you have kind of the religious leaders from all over Galilee. This wasn't just a mass of people from who knows where. This was the rabbis. This was priests. This was scholars of the law who've come to see Jesus. The people who are looked up on in that society as the highest of the high. So quite probably, one of the reasons they can't get in is not just because it's crowded, but because most of the people in that crowd think that they don't actually deserve to be in there. The more important people should be closer to Jesus. We have all these dignified, important men in there. They should be able to talk with Jesus, and everyone else can wait outside. That was sort of the perception of society in those days. And so it's not just that it's crowded. It's that no one's willing to move. Almost like a Rosa Parks movement, if you want to get an analogy from our history here in the U.S. No one thought they should even be in there. But it doesn't dissuade them. They go up on top and they dig through. Well, I meant what I described to you about the roof, right? It's easy to get through, but it's not a pleasant process. Imagine if you're sitting underneath this hole, as Jesus and the other teachers are, and someone's trying to break through a layer of caked mud over your head. Things are going to be sprinkling down all over you. If you're there, a priest or a scholar from Jerusalem in your fancy robes, you're going to have bits of dried mud falling all over those fancy robes. No doubt the men sitting there were a little bit put out with all this. Jesus isn't, though, right? You know, most people down there would count this a tremendous annoyance. And when they finally get this guy down, would look up and say, what the heck are you guys doing? Can't you see we're meeting in here? Just wait a few minutes or something. You've made a gigantic mess and you've inconvenienced everyone. That would be pretty natural to say. Jesus doesn't. Instead, he looks right at the man and calls him friend. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And here's what I love about this so much. I mean, we read the whole story, so we kind of know where Jesus is going, right? That he does want an opportunity to demonstrate not only his healing power, but that he has authority to forgive sins. But I don't think he's just using this guy as a prop to make that point. I think he's really speaking to this guy's heart. Because, see, in this culture, most people would assume that if something terrible like this has happened to you, becoming paralyzed, then it's probably your fault. That's probably as a result of some sin of yours, right? And think of the story, John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind. Everybody was asking him, like, why was this guy blind? Is it something he did? Is it something his parents did? Someone must have sinned for him to get this way. That's what they thought at the time, right? That's not actually taught in Scripture anywhere. But that was the idea they all had in the back of their minds. This must be a punishment from God. This man sinned, and that's why he's the way he is. It's the judgment of God on his life. To help us kind of understand the emotional poignancy of that, because that's probably what this guy believed too, honestly. If everyone around you is telling you, well, it's because you sinned somehow. We all know we're sinners, so he probably believed it himself. But in order to illustrate kind of the poignancy of this, there's a writer, I forget his name, but he kind of wrote out an imaginary scenario to kind of make this point, what this moment meant to that man. And so this isn't a true story so far as we know. It's just kind of an illustration made up. He said, so imagine that this man and his friends were, let's say, roofers, right? They're here taking apart a roof, so let's imagine that they were roofers. And that's what they did for work. And that one day when they had been up there working together, this man, the man who was paralyzed, gets distracted by a pretty lady walking by. Lustful thought enters his head. And in his moment of distraction, he keels off, takes a misstep, falls down on his back or his neck, is paralyzed. What would he believe? He would believe that it is because of his sin, because of the sinful thought that he had held, that God is punishing him. Now that's almost certainly not what happened to him. Who knows what happened to him? But he would have had that mindset, because that's what everyone thought in that day. Is that if you're paralyzed, it's because of your sin. It's God's judgment on you. That's what all of Job's friends try to tell him, right? Obviously, you did something wrong, Job. So this guy, not only has he been crippled, paralyzed for who knows how long, but he has had to live with the burden of believing that it's all his fault. Now this is because of his sin, and God is judging him. And so for Jesus to look at this man and say, before he says anything else, say, friend, your sins are forgiven. Imagine what that must have meant to his heart right in that moment. Because that is what he would have understood as his deepest problem was. It was the sin that God was holding against him. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Of course, that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law then jump all over. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus makes this further point to them, right? He knows what they're thinking in their hearts. He hears what they're saying. He said, well, which one's easier? Say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk. And then he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is an amazing theological point he's making. He calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't very often draw attention to his own messianic status, but here he does. With these rabbis and scholars all around him, he calls on the name of the person that Daniel saw in that vision in Daniel chapter 7. And I looked and I saw one like a son of man who approached the throne of the Ancient of Days. The son of man who's seated in power, the son of man who's given dominion over all nations. He applies this name to himself. I want you to know the son of man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So you can't read this and make the mistake, as some people do, that, oh, Jesus was just a nice teacher, you know. He wasn't God, he was just a good moral teacher. No, Jesus very clearly claims to be divine and to have God's authority to forgive sins. And so not only does he forgive the man his sins, he heals him. He stands up, takes his mat, and goes home. These are often actually connected in Jesus' ministry, his miracles of healing. Very often, Jesus won't just address the physical problem, but the spiritual issue as well. They're tied together, right? We're not just physical beings, and we're not just spiritual beings, we're both. And in fact, in Greek, it's very often the same word used for healing and for salvation, which kind of throws our minds through a loop. It's the word sozo. In some contexts, it means salvation in the spiritual sense. In some contexts, it means healing. And in Jesus' miracles, these are often tied together. So he shows his authority in both arenas, both spiritually and physically. But the other thing that I want to point out in this passage, and what I want to leave us with, is an encouragement. You know, we've talked about how this guy felt and what Jesus does in forgiving his sins. But look back up at verse 20 for a second. Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Jesus looks at this scene, and what he notices is not just the man in front of him. He notices the faith of the friends who brought the man, right? When he saw their faith, he's not pointing out the man's faith or the faith of anyone else there. It's the friends who brought him. And clearly, they did have faith. They were willing to undergo this really kind of embarrassing scene and inconvenience everybody just to get their friend in front of Jesus. That's an act of great faith, to bear your friend right into the presence of Jesus, regardless of what anyone else thinks of what you're doing. Jesus looks at their faith and honors it. So I want to encourage us with that, right? We all have friends or family members, people in our lives that we want to be able to bear into the presence of Jesus, right? To bring them, and maybe spiritually speaking, they're paralyzed. Maybe they don't have strength or the will to bring themselves before Jesus. But we can do it. We can, have, at the very least, continually bring them in prayer before the throne. Bring them in faith. And don't give up praying for those you love and desire to see the grace of God in their lives. I know that's a hard thing because it's often a very, very, very slow process. And it's very often met with resistance and pain. But I think these friends give us encouragement. Keep on doing that. It's not always an easy thing. But just the daily discipline of praying for those whom you would bear into the presence of Christ. He looks at your faith when you do that. He looks at the faith of the ones bringing the friend. And hopefully someday, if those people are willing, they will let the Lord soften their hearts. And the Lord will continue putting opportunities in their pathway to encounter his grace. So we just keep praying. Keep on bringing them. Keep on carrying them, tearing through that roof and bringing them into the presence of Jesus. It's hard work. It's difficult to continue hoping when our journey of hope for some people has gone so long. But all Christ asks of us is this, a simple faith. Keep on bearing them into his presence. So those are just some things that jumped out at me as I was going through this. A reminder, first, for the man who's lowered down, that Jesus sees us and our deepest need. He sees our heart and he speaks to us where we are. But then also, thinking about the friends, be encouraged. Keep on doing what you're doing. Bring your friends before the Lord in your prayers. If the opportunity arises, you know, invite them to church, invite them to some other event where they might have opportunity to consider again the call of the gospel on their lives. So who knows? We serve a God who is mighty to save. Let me close with a word of prayer here. Lord God, thank you for this story. Lord Jesus, thank you for your heart for us and our broken condition. For we who are wounded, spiritually paralyzed in so many ways, we need the command of your voice just to be able to get up and live. And so, Lord, we come before you now. Thank you for speaking to us where we are, for knowing us through and through, and for loving us, even in the midst of all of that. And, Lord, I pray right now for my friends. Lord, you know there's several that I continually bear before your throne. And so, with all of us here, and with others bearing their friends and family in their hearts too, we bring them before you. I pray, Lord, for Jeremy and for Nathan and Yusuf. I pray, Lord, that you would speak your grace into their lives, that you would look at our faith who bear them before you now and soften their hearts so that they might be able to see your grace. So stretch forth your hand, Lord. Heal and save. And we pray this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, I thought...